So we're in the middle of a sermon series called Disciples Who Make Disciples. And week one started very kind of simply, be one. Before you can make disciples, you have to be one. Week two, here in the middle, make one. What does it mean to actually live out being a disciple of Jesus, to make other disciples in our lives? And then next week we'll say, reach one. An opportunity to reflect a little bit maybe on how we do that. But one of the things I really want to dig into this morning as we think about disciples who make disciples, it may be that if you're thinking, well, like, I'm not prepared to make one. I'm not a finished product. I'm not where I need to be. I've got more work to do on myself before I really feel equipped in order to make a disciple. And I want to ask you a question. Like, what is this? Does anyone know? You can shout it out so people can hear if you can recognize what this is. R2-D2. How'd you know that? I mean, it doesn't look anything like R2-D2. It's not finished. It's all like deconstructed. I asked my son Eugene if I could borrow this morning because it's kind of in process. He's building it right now. It is R2-D2. And it's not finished, but I think it gives us an idea. When we think about being disciples who make disciples, we are not finished products, and yet I still believe we can be recognizable to the world. And how does that happen? Jesus tells us this. He says, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Even though we are not finished, even though we may feel kind of naked and exposed, kind of like our insides are there for everybody to see, like, we will be known by our love for one another. It's our love that Jesus gives us that dwells deeply inside of us that will be what people recognize in our lives. And so as we talk about making disciples, a whole lot of it is going to come from what's on the inside. And you do not have to be finished before Jesus invites you to make disciples. In fact, the disciples themselves, the first who were called, had a lot of work that needed to be done in their lives. And Jesus used each one of those men and women as they were making disciples to build up them individually. And so we're going to think a lot about what goes on in our head and our hearts, how it affects our speech and our actions. And so I've got kind of a question for you this morning. Have you ever gotten in trouble for what you think? Like your thoughts? Now, I'm pretty sure that as I think about it, we don't really have a thought police in our society yet, right? So there's an opportunity, right? What goes on in here, I typically don't get in trouble for unless it comes out of here, right? I don't get in trouble for what I think. Most often, I get in trouble for what I say or what I do. But what I think so deeply affects what I say and what I do. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he was kind of attacking this kind of idea. When he was talking about the response that people have to lust and to murder, Jesus says, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Yikes. Like, Jesus is ratcheting up the difficulty to say it's not just murdering someone that makes you who you are. It's that internal struggle to even call someone a fool. And then on the adultery side, he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not just the physical relationship. This is a holistic view that Jesus is inviting us to look at, that what we think, what we have in our heart matters. And like, why? Why does it matter? Jesus tells us later in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." As we talked about last week, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Even the biggest companies in the world know that shaping how we think shapes how we act. Right? Like, think about all of the different companies right now that are working hard to get you to think in a particular kind of way so that you can do a particular kind of thing. Whether it's buy a particular product, drive a particular car, live in a particular place, vacation with your family. What you think affects how you act. And in fact, Jesus doesn't just let this go. Jesus is actually responding to people's thoughts throughout the Gospels. There are so many different times where someone's just sitting in the room with Jesus, kind of thinking about what he's saying, and maybe they're critical in a particular way, and Jesus doesn't respond to what they say because they are silent, but Jesus responds to what they think. And in one particular case, kind of near the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And he knows ahead of time that they're coming to trap him because the Pharisees had met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. They do not like that Jesus is as popular as he is with the people. They do not like that Jesus is kind of turning heads to the way that he is teaching God's word. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's even raising the dead. And so they sent some of their disciples along with supporters of Herod to meet with Jesus. And they said, "Teacher, oh, we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and don't play favorites." And like, if somebody comes to you and says that, like, maybe instinctually you know you're getting buttered up. Right? Like, what comes next? "Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And the level of difficulty with this question is huge. Because Jesus is being asked by the Pharisees' representatives whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, who is the ruler of the Roman government which is pushing down on the Israelite people, who subjugated them and conquered them, who has soldiers walking through their streets. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the one who is punishing me? Is it lawful to pay taxes to the one who is arresting me? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because you're funding the very pain that's being inflicted on your people. Jesus, you can't possibly say that it's right to pay taxes. But if Jesus says no, if Jesus says, "No, withhold your taxes, withhold your money," then he'll be arrested and beaten by the Romans themselves. What are you to do? Jesus knew their evil motives. "You hypocrites. Why are you trying to trap me?" Jesus responds. He says, "Here, show me the coin used for the tax." And they handed him a Roman coin, a denarius that has Caesar's inscription on it. And he asked them the blatantly obvious question, like, "Tell me, whose picture and title are on the coin. And how long do you think they took to respond? Like, because when you're in trouble, and you know you're in trouble, and you're being asked about the very specific thing that you know you did, and they know you did, how long does it take for you to answer? Like, is it like Matthew? Do you make them say, like, you know you're really, Matthew Jean? When you hit two names, guys, does it take two names? Matthew Jean Schuler, is it the third? Do you even want to answer at all? When you know you're wrong, can the words even come out? But they replied, Caesar's. And Jesus says, well then, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. And the subtlety and the power and the authority of his answer amazed them. And they went away. They couldn't even argue. But more than just saying, pay taxes to Caesar, like, what does it mean to give to God the things that are God? Because I actually think Jesus, again, is ratcheting up the difficulty on what it means to follow Jesus. Because if he is going to tell us to pay taxes to the government that oppresses us, the government that has conquered us, the government that has posted soldiers on the corner, how much more does it mean that we should give to God what is God's? Paul, as he was writing the letter to the Christians who believed in Rome, the very seat of that government, said, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. To give him everything about who you are, even if you feel broken and incomplete, to offer him yourself. He says, don't copy the customs and behavior of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Our thoughts matter so much because our thoughts affect what we say and what we do. And what we say and what we do is how we make disciples. Jesus gets into this a little bit in Luke chapter 6. When he tells the people a parable, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? And Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Jesus says, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye when you yourself do not see that log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, Jesus says. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. Our confession is more helpful for making disciples than our accusation. I think we can be honest with people and show them the reality of our incompleteness, the reality of our brokenness. To be a disciple who makes disciples is not to put on a show, is not to pretend all things are perfect in this moment, but to live in the reality that our world is fallen and so are we, and Jesus has come to raise us. Paul, as he's discipling Timothy, says this. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. Now, I don't think Paul was trying to rank himself and say, okay, well, I'm number one, and the rest of you can be two to infinity. No, I think he was giving us a model for how to approach discussion and discipleship with other people. Because Paul's the only one who knows what's going on inside of his head. You're the only one who knows what's going on inside your head. There are so many things that you do not speak and so many things you do not do. But you can model this type of confession and say, Paul, you're right. Christ Jesus did come to the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst of sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and have eternal life. His mercy is new every morning for you and for me. He is working to bring the worst of sinners to his grace and forgiveness. The people who may even be missing a leg on the model, which is what this looked like yesterday. I recruited Eugene. He's actually building it for me. It was a gift that we gave to each other. It was like kind of a combo gift where we just said to each other, like, it's for you. And he said, no, it's for you. And now he's building it. And I was thinking yesterday, I was like, Gene, like, I wanna use the R2-D2 Lego, but it's missing a leg. Can you, like, put it together for me? Not all the way, but, like, just get it so that it can stand, so that it's not, like, toppling over. He's like, yeah, I got you, Dad. Right? Maybe this helps you understand, like, every relationship that you have is reciprocal. Every relationship. Every relationship you have is reciprocal. There's a back and forth. There's a give and a take. And some of our worst relationships fall off and they're transactional, where they become kind of like a force, like, I'm gonna take from you and you're gonna kinda earn it. And so it becomes this kind of like disproportionate where you're not getting out of the relationship as much as the other person, or maybe you're just kind of like doing what you can to make sure, okay, it's over there. But like, our best relationships are mutually beneficial, where it's not just the discipler pouring into the disciplee. It's not just the parent pouring into the child. It's not just one friend pouring into another friend and emptying themselves so that there's nothing less, but there's a reciprocity where Paul makes Timothy better and Timothy makes Paul better. Where the mother makes the daughter better and the daughter makes the mother better. Where the friend strengthens the friend. Where we follow Jesus as disciples together. Paul says to Timothy, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so, like, what comes out when you're squeezed? Is it fear? Because fear manifests itself in a number of ways. Sometimes fear manifests itself with like super loud yelling. Because I am really angry that what I thought was going to be no longer is, and I am scared about what that looks like, and I'm gonna yell at my wife or my kids because they have upset that paradigm. That is not a spirit of love, of power, and self-control. That's a spirit of fear. When that happens, man of God, confess. The world needs our confession more than it needs our accusation. Our families, our friends need our confession more than our accusation. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? You see, I am saved by grace through faith, but I am still incomplete. God is building me as he is building you. Jesus called the people to him. He said this, hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. The Pharisees were trying to poke at the disciples, to poke at Jesus, that they were washing or eating with unwashed hands. There was a ceremonial cleansing that needed to happen where they would dip their hands into this basin of water before they would go into the house. And Jesus was responding to this. It's not what goes into a person that defiles them, but what comes out of a person that defiles them. The disciples came to him and says, hey, do you not know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Jesus, you hurt their feelings. Jesus says, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. It's a different verse. Jesus uses the same metaphor. That it matters who you follow because they are going to affect how you think. And what you think is going to affect how you act. And so Peter says, Lord, I really don't understand the parable. Will you please help? And Jesus says, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is expelled, but whatever comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Or to reflect on the verse from earlier, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And if we're going to be disciples who make disciples, it matters what we think, because that's going to affect what we say to the people we love, the people we know, and the people we don't. And the reality is simple. We heard it in the song, right? We cannot do this alone. Go back to a few weeks ago with Pastor Joe's sermon, like the first problem that existed in creation was isolation, was loneliness. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for you to be alone. And it may be at this point in your relationship with Jesus, you feel disconnected or incomplete, deconstructed. You may feel like someone's broken off a part of who you are. It may be that you need to be the one to accept an apology and to offer the forgiveness that Christ has so freely given you. This was the model of the early church. The rhythms of their life are shared in Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Right? These are intentional rhythms that I believe God established in the early church that are as beneficial today as they were then. That we would devote ourselves to his word. That we would devote ourselves to fellowship, to being with one another, to breaking bread together, to praying for one another. Luke tells us all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings to distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, every day, they were attending temple together, breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. They were disciples who were making disciples. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. God uses all of us to shape all of us. Right? Every single person in this room can have an impact on every other person in this room. There are so many ways that you can pour in to the people around you. Whether it's the closest relationships you have, where you're driving home in the car today together, or you're calling an Uber because you don't want to be with that broken person. What does reconciliation look like? What does confession and forgiveness look like? As you walk forward, as you have an opportunity to serve one another in love, to step forward in an opportunity to disciple one who needs to be discipled, you find that you are the one receiving as well. As we close today, we're going to sing a song called The Church. And there are a few lines in particular that I just loved in the song. It goes like this: what a masterful reflection when we are unified. Truly celebrate each other and let go of our pride, that you would have a spotless bride. The song says, praise the Father, praise the Son. O Holy Spirit, make us one. And with that mindset, as the church, we'll share our confession of faith that the church has shared for thousands of years in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We are disciples who make disciples. And God uses even we who are incomplete to build up those who are around us. Will you pray with me? Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have called us each one of us who are broken. That you are the one building us up. That you are the one doing the mighty work, saving us and sanctifying us. Heavenly Father, continue to build in us a love for one another, that the world would know we are your disciples because of that love that we have, that we've received and shared. All this we pray through the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name.